Ephesians and the chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, taking up again our study of this wonderful epistle. We're going to read from verse 1 of the chapter 2 through to the end of verse 7. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation or lifestyle in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Amen. And may God bless this reading from his infallible word. We've come in our study of this epistle to the verses 4 through to 7 of the chapter 2. Having considered the lost, sinful state in which we as sinners were brought forth into this world, Paul takes us now in the verses 4 to 7 onward to consider the change that God has wrought in us, and how that change has brought us out of our sinful state, our lost state, our dreadful state. You remember what we said the last time we studied this portion 2 weeks ago? We discovered that we were born in sin. It's a very important truth. The evidence that we were born in sin was seen in that we walked according to the course of this world. What we were by nature at our birth, we showed in the sinful way we lived. That's the answer, you know, as to why the nations of men are in the state they're in today. That's the answer to the question that perhaps puzzles some folk as they listen to the news. And they hear of murders. They hear of attacks on children. We hear of elderly people within their own homes, robbed and abused in a most despicable fashion. We hear of riots on our streets. We hear of robbery. And perhaps we say, why? Well, here's why. Because we're sinners. Every man has within him a nature capable of any and every crime. Any and every crime. You say, oh, I could never do those things. Oh, yes, you could. Oh, yes, you could, my friend. There's been as a very respectable young man or young woman has gone off from home and found themselves taking drugs and becoming a drug addict. And then doing things they never dreamt they would do. in order to obtain the money for the drugs. Living in a fashion that previously they would have held up their hands in horror at the very notion of living like that. But now they're doing it. And they're doing it because they're capable of doing it. And when the circumstances arise, then they give themselves up to the inclinations of their own hearts. All of us. The Lord Jesus Christ said of the human heart, out of it comes murder, robbery, adulteries, and every form of wickedness. We need to recognize that. But there is salvation to be found for the poor sinner. The verse 4, which is the first verse we want to look at today, begins with a lovely expression, but God. But God. It's not too often that we find this little phrase, but it's a wonderful one. We have seen our sin in the verses 1 to 3, the lost condition into which we have fallen. But God didn't abandon men. But God has provided an answer. What a wonderful answer God has provided for us. And I want us to think about the change that God has wrought and how He wrought that change in those who have been saved. Let me start with a simple truth. For it's in the verse, and if it's in the verse, I must preach it. And the simple truth is this: the author of man's salvation is God. The author of man's salvation is God. The verse 4 says, but God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us. God has done this. You say that is a very simple truth, and sure, really, it's one that we all know and we all agree with. No, it's not. We might all know it, and we might all say we agree with it. But let me tell you this, that there is no doctrine that is more opposed in reality than this doctrine. God is the author of man's salvation. We can never emphasize this truth sufficiently because it is the chief of errors. It's the chief of errors. It's the seedbed of all error. Man believes he is his own Savior. The vast majority of people living in Northern Ireland, and you can put your finger on any nation on the map of the world and say the same of it, as I'm about to say about the people living in this part of the world. The vast majority of people in Northern Ireland believe they will save themselves. Doesn't matter whether they're Protestant or Roman Catholic, Hindu or Muslim, they share this common belief. Now, it may not be what they would openly state to be their religion, but it is what they practice. And it is what they clearly believe in their hearts. It is the chief of errors found amongst mankind, this belief that man holds the answer. He is the author of his own redemption. I received a letter, or rather a bundle of literature, from someone who didn't say who they were, just the envelope containing this literature, and it's documents taken from a Roman Catholic website in which Roman Catholics are instructed as to how they should answer someone coming along with the Bible and asking them the question, "Are you born again?" And the document instructs Roman Catholics to say, "I'm born again, yes, and I am continually being born again. And I, as I, use the ordinances of the church and obey the teaching of the church, I am helping in the process of being born again." And it doesn't take really a lot of Bible knowledge to see the error of that. We all have a birthday. Some of us might even have been told the exact moment, and not just the day and the year and the month, but the very hour and the minute when we were born again. Now, it might be very nice for us to have a continuing birthday, for then every day we'd have a party, and the boys and girls would particularly welcome that notion. But we know that's not the case. We only have a birthday once a year. On that day, when we were born. You see, birth is not something that continues and continues over a long period, even the length of our life, but it is something that takes place at a specific moment, and it's over and done with. But you see, the Roman Catholic Church is seeking, through the teaching of this document, to blind its people and confuse its people into thinking that what the Roman Catholic is doing in going to church and taking part in the various services, that's all part of being born again. And that they, by doing these things, are working out their own salvation. Now, most Protestants believe exactly the same. They're going to get to heaven by their works. They're attending church. They're taking up communion. The fact that they were baptized when they were babies. All this is the means and the process by which I'm going to be made a Christian, they would tell you. But it's not. It's not. That's not the teaching of the Word of God. It's the chief of errors, because it was the first error that was seen in the life of sinful man. Way back at the beginning of the book of Genesis, you have the two sons of Adam coming to worship God. And the first one to worship God offered to God as his sacrifice the labors of his own hands. That which he had planted, that which he had sown, that which he had harrowed, that which he had plowed, that which he had then harvested, he brought to God. And he said, "That'll pay for my salvation." And of course he was rejected. The man was Cain. His other brother came, and he brought a life. Another life. He brought a lamb. And by bringing the Lamb as substitute life, he was saying, I realize that I cannot redeem myself, but another life must be sacrificed if I am to be saved. And this Lamb pictures my Redeemer, the one who will give his life for me. And I, O God, am saying to thee in giving this Lamb that my hope, my faith is not in myself, but in the Lamb of God who is to come. And God accepted his worship because he had it right. Cain had it wrong. And let me tell you, there are more followers of Cain today than there are followers of Abel. There's more who believe that I have the saving of myself in my own hands than there are those who say my salvation rests in the labors of another, in the works of another, in the sacrifice of another, even the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, the author of man's salvation is God, and we can never, never underscore that enough. This error is the greatest hindrance to conversion. For you see, as long as a man or a woman feels that the saving of their soul lies in their own hands, then they feel, I don't need, therefore, to give heed to God's warnings and God's exhortations. He can't slam the door upon me, for I have the control of my salvation. And therefore, when God is forever calling on me to repent and calling on me to obey and calling on me to act today, lest I find myself without further opportunity of acting, I don't need to heed that. I control the matter. Now that's what men believe. And many a person has gone through that door, rejecting the gospel because they believed they could come back in through the door on another occasion and settle the matter. But you're wrong. You're wrong. The saving of your soul rests not in your hands any more than when the leper came to Christ. The curing of his leprosy rested with him. It didn't. And so he stated it when he said, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. It's in your hands, Lord. It's in your hands, Lord. Oh, I tell you, today we'll see you calling on God. Today we'll see you on your knees seeking God's mercy. If today you realize that He and He alone is the author of salvation, and it doesn't rest with you. May God deliver you from this notion then that you control your own salvation, that you're in charge of this matter. This error will be the last error to be overcome in the sinner's heart. This sin keeps the sinner hard and unbowed before the gospel. And this sin, this error, must be abandoned before the sinner will bow before God and cry for salvation. As long as the proud heart of the sinner entertains the notion, I can handle the matter myself. In my time, in my way, then the sinner will remain defiant of God. But let once the sinner realize that salvation is of God. I can't save myself. Then that sinner will instantly be on their face crying unto God in terror that God would have mercy upon them. This land needs a baptism of that truth. This land needs a baptism of that truth. This land has relegated God to the back row of life. This land has put God into a cupboard marked unessential. This land has labeled God irrelevant. And in so many lives he plays no part. Nor is he consulted or given any regard to. And there are Christians who give scant regard to God. And it's no wonder lives are in the mess they're in. And the mess can only increase as long as God is considered an unnecessary being, since man has the control of his own destiny. No, my friend, God is the author of salvation. That's the teaching of these verses. May God drive home to our hearts these truths today. The second thing I want you to notice is that salvation springs from God's love and grace. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. Salvation, which here in this passage is likened unto a spiritual resurrection. That's what happens when a sinner gets saved. They are spiritually resurrected. They're dead, says verse 1, but God quickens them, makes them alive, makes them alive. And that wonderful process by which God makes the sinner alive comes forth out of God's love and grace. Verse 4 tells us that so clearly. Will you read it with me again? Because it is in reading these words that we get the truth. Listen. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together. God, acting out of his rich mercy, because of the love that he had for us, has quickened us, has made us alive. Has made us alive. You see, if salvation is not of man, then it has to be of God. It has to be of God. And if it's of God, then it is undeserved, for a sinner doesn't deserve to be pardoned.
It is free,
for a sinner can't pay for it. If it is of God, then it is an unmerited, undeserved, free salvation. Now notice that love is the fountainhead of God's plan of salvation. It's the foundation of it. If we were to trace the plan of God to its roots, then we find ourselves gazing into eternity. Back into eternity before time began. Where God purposed to save a people from amongst the lost multitudes of humanity. God planned it in eternity. And what was it moved God to plan the salvation of a people? It was His love for that people. The love of God for sinners is the spring from which God's plan bubbles forth. The most familiar verse in the Bible sets that before us, along with some others, and I'm going to give them to you. But John 3:16 says that for, a word that always prefaces an explanation. Why did God save sinners? For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's what John 3:16 says. And there are many like verses. 1 John chapter 4 and the verse 10. I want you to turn them up. That will serve to lodge it in your memory a little better. 1 John chapter 4, the verse 10. Herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Why did God send His Son to die for sinners? Because He loved us. I repeat, God's love is the fountainhead of His plan of redemption. In the book, Paul's epistle to Titus, and the chapter 3, the verse 4. Well, let's read verse 3, for it paints a pretty dark picture of us. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. That's Paul describing himself and mankind generally before conversion. Then he says, but after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us. By the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. So you see again, the love of God as the fountain of our salvation. Out of His love, God graciously undertook the work of redemption. You see, out of His love, His wide and deep love, God was moved to say, I will save those whom I love. I will do everything that is necessary to save. And I will not require them, for they cannot contribute anything to their own salvation. He saw a people lying in their sins, dead. Now, what can you ask a dead being to do in order to help you? What can you do? What can you ask a corpse to do to contribute to its own resurrection? You say nothing. Well, exactly. And God, looking upon sinners dead, undertook to save them, doing all that was necessary. Because they could do nothing. So God, out of His love, graciously undertook the work of redemption. Back to verse 5 of our chapter. Brackets at the end of the verse. By grace. You remember what grace means? What the word means? It simply means favor. Free, unmerited favor. As a free, undeserved favor towards those He loved, God saved them. If you're a Christian today, you're favored of God. You can say of yourself, if you're a Christian today, I'm God's favorite. He has shown me favor. Verse 8 repeats this. For by grace are ye saved. So then God loved. He set His love upon a people in eternity. And that people He loved, He graciously undertook to save. And His rich mercy is the manifestation of His love and grace. Can't you see the building of the structure? God's love is set on a people. He determines in His love to save that people by grace. And out of His grace there comes the mercy that produced their salvation. It was mercy toward me and every other Christian that in eternity said to the Son of God, will you become the substitute for my people? It was mercy that moved the Lord Jesus Christ to forsake heaven and come down to earth and take into union with His eternal deity, spotless humanity. It was mercy that caused Him to endure what He did endure at the hands of men. It was mercy nailed Him to the cross. It was mercy moved Him to yield Himself up to the wrath of His Father toward sin and bear the punishment of that people He had come to save. Love, the fountainhead, bringing forth grace and resulting in us experiencing God's mercy. This is God's salvation. Titus 3 and 5, we've already read, but I'll read it to you again. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy. He saved us. According to His mercy, He saved us. Could I point out one other thing? God's salvation comes to the sinner through Jesus Christ. Let's read the verses 4 and 5, 6 and 7 again. But God, who is rich in mercy for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. And hath raised us up together with Christ, that is, and made us sit together with Christ, that is, in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Now, I suppose I could say this about every doctrine of the gospel. It's very important. I've already said it about the fact that God is the author of salvation. Well, here's another doctrine that's very important. You will only enjoy and experience God's grace, God's mercy, God's love, God's salvation through Jesus Christ. Now, it's important for us to know that. Because, again, we deal with a common error, and I'll speak of Protestants who are commonly in error of this matter, concerning this matter. They believe that it's through their church that they get salvation. They believe in going to church. They believe in taking communion. They believe in being baptized. They believe in being confirmed. They believe in supporting financially their church, and thus they will get to heaven. They don't believe it's through Jesus Christ. That's why they use His name, as a curse word. That's why you will commonly hear Protestants taking the name of God in vain. Taking the name of the only Savior in vain. Using His name as an expletive. Now, they'd rise up and split your skull if you said anything about their church. If you miscalled their church, they would be most angry. But you could curse the name of Jesus all day long in their presence and they wouldn't even notice it, for they're doing it themselves. Now, why is this? Because, you see, they believe their church is how they'll get saved. I had a message on the internet sent to me from a Roman Catholic, a convert to Roman Catholicism, telling me that I should get delivered from my views. I should go to Walsingham in England. It's coming up, the annual festival in Walsingham is coming up. And in Walsingham, Roman Catholics will gather. And they will parade the town from early morning. And they'll carry a statue of Mary. And they'll spend the day saying prayers to her and singing hymns to her. Why? Because they believe she is the one that will get them to heaven. That's why. But men and women, it matters not what church creeds, church councils, church leaders, church dignitaries say. God says, salvation is through Jesus Christ. Salvation is through Jesus Christ. Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. I want you to notice, and we leave this and return to it again next week in the will of the Lord. I want you to notice that Paul speaks in the past tense. And I'll go no further with this particular point other than that. But I do want you to notice this. Please notice this. Paul says in the verse 5, by grace ye are saved. It's something that has taken place. It's not something that's taking place. It's past. And you will notice that when he refers to us being raised up from our spiritual deadness, again, it's always in the past tense. Verse 5, for when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us. Doesn't say is quickening, hath. Past tense. Hath quickened us. And then it goes on, verse 6, hath raised us up, past tense, and made us sit together with Christ in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. It's always the past tense. It's something we have already experienced. That little phrase that's in brackets, in parentheses, at the end of verse 5, literally means, by grace ye have been saved. Now, some of you here can speak of salvation in the past tense. You can say, yes, it's happened to me. I am saved. I am saved. But some of you can't. It hasn't happened to you. You are not saved. You are yet dead in your sins. You are yet on the road that will end in hell. And your only hope of salvation is in Jesus Christ. Coming to him. Calling on him. Trusting in him. Entering into union with him. As I can only enter a building through the door. And when I enter through that door, I become part of the contents of the building. I'm now within the building. And a Christian is someone who has entered into a union with Christ and has partaken of his life. Are you in Christ today? Are you in Christ today? Oh, may you come to Christ. May you come to Christ today. May you touch him and be saved. Let's bow in prayer.